Father, we ask tonight that you, Lord, would just make your word come alive. Lord, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher tonight, and Lord, that you would teach and instruct. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would come away tonight with something from you that we can take into the rest of this day. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Jesus has been talking about being the good shepherd, the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he contrasted himself as the shepherd with the religious leaders that he identifies as being thieves and robbers and hirelings and that type of thing. But in the midst of this teaching, or when he's done with this teaching that he gives, we pick it up in verse 19. It says that there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Now again, whenever you read the word Jews in John chapter 10, it's not talking about an ethnic group of people, but it's talking about the religious leaders. And so amongst the religious leaders, there's a division here. And it says, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? But others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They're going back to there in chapter 9 where Jesus touched the man who had been born blind. And they're saying, you know, can a man who has a demon, can he do this? And this is the third time in John's gospel that he mentions this reaction to the ministry of Jesus, that there was a division. And it's interesting, when you think about Christ and those who come to Christ and those who put their faith and trust in him, that really that is what happens. Oftentimes there is a division that takes place. Jesus said that he came to divide fathers from their sons, mothers from their daughters, brothers from sisters. And not so much that was his mission, but he just knew that would be the effect, that there would be some who would believe and some who wouldn't. And that's what's happening here. But it's amongst these religious leaders. There's this division that is taking place amongst them. The leaders were divided. Now we pick it up in verse 22. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, the feast of dedication is a feast that we know today as Hanukkah. Same feast. It was celebrated around when the time of December. It's when we celebrate Christmas. And Jewish people still celebrate it today. But this also, it tells us that between verse 21 and verse 22, there's approximately a three-month gap in between these two verses. And it's during this time that Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus went back down to the area of Galilee. He had been in from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10. He's there in Jerusalem, Temple Mount. That's the setting of those chapters. But now there's a gap. That time took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in October, and now it's December. So there's a gap of 2 to 3 months here that takes place, and it's during the time of the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which was a feast. The word Hanukkah, it means dedication, and it was one that celebrated the purification and the rededication of the temple. For the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes had come into, in 165 BC, he had come into Jerusalem and they had attacked Israel, and there was a terrible slaughter and a lot of murder that took place, and there was a defilement of the temple courts and by the offering of these pigs on the altars there in Judah. During that time, there was a group that called the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee and his sons, who actually came in and they drove out the Syrians and reclaimed the temple for the Lord, and they rededicated it. And this is where this feast came from. People ask, is Hanukkah in the Bible? And it's not found in the Old Testament, the Feast of Hanukkah. It's not mentioned as, you know, one of the feasts that the Lord instituted, but we see it here in the New Testament. It was this Feast of Dedications that was taking place here. And so they were there. Jesus comes there to Jerusalem at this feast. And we see in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now, Solomon's porch was a large roofed-in enclosure that was supported by beautiful columns that filled one side of the temple area. And it was a great place to be in the winter months, because in the winter months it was cold, it would rain at times, and so there would be shelter under there. And Jesus is in this area of the Solomon's porch, and he's, you know, walking around. And I wonder if he's walking, if he's thinking about the history of that place. I wonder if he's thinking about during this time of dedication of Judas Maccabees and what took place and how they came in and how that whole temple area was rededicated to God. And as he's wandering and walking about this place, I wonder if he's, you know, thinking about, you know, the future of that place. And what was going to happen, because it would not be very, it would only be, you know, a few months from this time that Peter, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, Peter would come there going to the temple, and there would be a man who was lame, and he would ask Peter for, you know, silver and gold, and Peter would say, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And this lame man is instantly healed, and a crowd gathers around, and Peter ends up preaching. And there in this very same area, Acts 4 tells us, of Solomon's porch, Peter preaches and thousands come to Christ. And I wonder if Jesus, just looking and thinking, you know, in his mind as he walked around that courtyard, thinking about what would take place there. What would happen and what had happened. And I wonder if it was a time for him of dedication, of just rededicating and emphasizing, you know, his commitment to do the work of the Father. Jesus is only, you know, a very short time here as we're entering into this period, a very short time from the cross, of heading to the cross. So as he's walking around and as he's teaching, it says then, verse 24, the Jews surrounded him. They surround him. This is an antagonistic group here. This is kind of a mob. They circle him like a mob. And it's evident that by this time, there was a tremendous tension between Jesus and these religious leaders. And so they circle him and they said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" Or, "How long do you keep us in suspense?" your Bible might say. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Now it is true that Jesus didn't come right out and say to these guys directly, "I am the Messiah." He never had that conversation with them. Never came out plainly, directly, and uttered those words, "I am the Messiah." He gave them a lot of hints. He said it in an indirect way several times. If you know, want to just jot down some scriptures to look up later, in John 5:27, he says it. In John 5:46, he says it. In John 6, verse 51, as well as in John 8, verse 56. He also, it's interesting, he doesn't say it to these guys, but he does mention it to the woman of Samaria. He tells her plainly that he was the Messiah, as well as the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. He told him. But he doesn't say it directly to these individuals. But what he does tell them is, "Look, my works, the works that I do, the miracles that I do, they speak the truth concerning who I am." You see, the prophet Isaiah had predicted that when the Messiah would come, that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and the eyes of the blind would be opened, and the lame would be healed, and they would leap for joy, and the tongue of the dumb would sing. This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35. And all of these things have taken place in the ministry of Christ multiple times now. The works that he was doing declared plainly that he was the Messiah. And even though they knew the scriptures, they failed to make the connection. They failed to see that. And so Jesus tells them the reason why. Why they didn't put two and two together in verse 26 when he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Now, 2 months ago, he was talking to them about being his sheep, and the sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and, you know, that type of thing. I'm sure these guys are thinking, oh, great, here we go again, you know, with the shepherd and the sheep thing. And Jesus is saying to them, though, the reason that you don't believe is you're not really my sheep. Their lack of belief proved that fact. They saw the miracles, but they didn't believe because they weren't his sheep to begin with. That's what Jesus is saying here grammatically. He's bringing out the fact that, look, the reason why you guys don't believe, you're not my sheep. You're just not my sheep. And the fact that you don't believe it proves that you're not my sheep. Now, this is a reminder to us, though, that miracles don't produce faith. You know, some people, they'll say oftentimes, you know, oh, if God would only just do this. They're praying for something. Oh, you would just heal him. I would believe. These guys saw a bunch of miracles. Tested them. Interrogated some of the people that he healed. But they didn't believe. Think about the children of Israel. For 40 years in the wilderness, they see miracle after miracle after miracle that God does. But what is the writer of Hebrews tell us? That they perished. Why? Because of their unbelief. What produces faith? It's the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that ignites a heart. Miracles and are just signs to maybe, you know, add to faith, but it's not what produces faith. And here Jesus is saying to these guys that belief is attached to being his sheep. And then he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And here we see the characteristics of those who are his sheep. And I want you to note that when he says this, make a little note in your Bible that this is in the present continual sense. So it would read this way: they are continually hearing my voice. In other words, it's progressive. It's growing. That for those who are his sheep, his voice is growing in their hearts day by day, week by week, month by month. The voice of the Lord, it's becoming more and more recognizable as they walk with him. That's what Jesus is inferring here. My sheep, they hear my voice, or they continue to hear. They keep on hearing. And then he says, and I am continually knowing them, and they are continually following me. There's a process here. There's a progression here. This is a relationship, not religion. And in this relationship, there's a growth that takes place between the sheep and the shepherd, and it's progressive. It's not a one-time thing. Oh, I heard his voice and I responded, and then, you know, that was it. But it's this thing that continues to grow, and it develops as we walk with the Lord. They hear his voice and they follow him. There's a forsaking of the world and all of its trappings. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in his letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, he said, "The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." He knows them. But that's not all he says. There's a divine recognition, but that's not all. Then he says, "Let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity," in verse 19 of 2 Timothy. Let him turn his back, in other words, on what is wrong and obey and follow the Lord. That's the mark of the sheep, Jesus says. He's continually hearing my voice, and I'm continually knowing him in that intimate type of way. And he's in a response to that, continually following me. Now, what Jesus says next is a great passage. that addresses the security of the believer. Verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Pause there for a minute. I give them eternal life. Now, note again, this also is presented here in the present continual sense. In other words, what he's saying is I keep on giving to them eternal life. And he's speaking here, and every Jewish person recognized this, and throughout the history, you know, of the Hebrews, when they thought about the term eternal life, they never thought of it in just terms of longevity. To them, you know, it never meant, and sometimes, you know, we think in only this way, eternal life. Yeah, I'm going to be, you know, in heaven with God forever. But when they heard that term eternal life, they always thought of it and they always, you know, referred to it and understood it to mean a quality of life. There's a quality of life in belonging to God. There's a quality of life in being a part of His family. There's a quality of life in being connected to Him that is beyond and unlike anything that we can experience in this life. And Jesus is saying, I continue to give them, I keep on giving them eternal life. It's this quality of life as they follow me, as they know me, as they're known by me, as they hear my voice, and this progression is going on. They're experiencing life the way it was meant to be lived. And then he says, and they shall never perish. Now, that's the eternal part in the sense of heaven, eternity, and future. The first, it's dealing with the present. It's dealing with the everyday that in Jesus, every day can be eternal life. Never perish. And this is awesome. He uses a double negative here. In the Greek, it would read never, never. Now, you do that in your English class and you're going to get a bad mark if you write never, never. But here, it's emphasized for a reason. They're never, never, or not going to perish. He's speaking here about the security of the believer. And do you understand that God wants us to be so secure in our relationship with Him? He wants us to be so secure in His love for us. You know, kids who are secure in their parents' love, statistically, are kids that thrive. That seems that whatever they put their hand to, whether it's school or, you know, sports or work or just, you know, in life, they thrive. And studies have been done, you know, on this, that you see a kid, a elementary student, a junior high student, even a high school student who is just secure in their parents' love for them, and they know that they're behind them, that they just thrive. They've done studies where kids who, you know, get touched by their parents are kids that are much more confident than kids that don't get touched, that don't get that form of physical affection. There's more of a confidence and assurance that they seem to have. And God built us that way. And He wants us to be secure in Him. He wants us to be secure in our relationship with Him. He wants us to be secure in our future. He knows that people who are secure, they take steps of faith. They do more. They're willing to take risks, in a sense, for the sake of Christ and the kingdom, because they know, hey, God's behind me and He's with me. And it's Jonathan and his armor bearer saying, you know, we don't need a whole army to go and defeat these guys. You know, God can do it with just two of us. You know, let's go see what God might want to do. And that's that heart in that person who's secure in the relationship with the Lord. You know, as a pastor, I hate to see people who are always worrying. Did I lose my salvation? Is God mad at me? Man, did I do something, you know, this week? Or, oh, you know, I've had a really bad month. And, oh, you know, and they're just constantly living with a lack of assurance. always feeling like, you know, they've got to do more or perform better and, you know, that type of thing. It grieves my heart. You know, it's interesting that many times in church services and in crusades and, you know, there's when an invitation is given, that more often than not, the people that respond are rededicating their life to the Lord. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But in another sense, there really, really is. Because you see, the person who is rededicating his life to the Lord for the purpose of feeling like, you know, oh, I did something that, you know, I lost my salvation, or, you know, man, I sinned this week and I just don't know where I'm really at with God, so I'm going to rededicate my life to Him. That's a person that he has no security, no assurance in the relationship that God has with him. And what they really need to do is not get saved again or rededicate their life to God again. What they really need to do is to apply 1 John 1:9. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sins, the word confess means to say the same as. So there's a degree of repentance involved in that. It's that sense of saying, you know, hey, Lord, I blew it, I sinned. I see it the same way as you do, that it is sin and that's what it is. And I'm confessing that. I'm going to turn away from that. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the person needs to do, is to confess their sin, to ask God for forgiveness, and then to believe that He is going to do what He says that He would do, and He'll forgive them, and He'll cleanse them. He'll put their sin as far as the east is from the west. He forgives it, and He forgets it. They don't need to get saved again. They don't need to go forward again. And that's why oftentimes when in our services or on an Easter Sunday or in a, you know, outreach type of thing that we're doing, I recognize this, that there are some people who, if I said, you've never given your life to Christ, they would think and say, well, that's not true. I gave my life to Christ when I was 10 years old. I'm 30 now, and I haven't, you know, walked with God, but, you know, I gave my life to Him when I was 10. Sunday school, I remember it. I said the prayer. Went to church every week for 2 years, you know, after that. And so I always will say, you know, this. I'll say, you know, I'm not talking, if you're here and you've walked away from the Lord, not you had a bad week, you know, but you walked away. You've been living in rebellion against Him. That you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Because that person probably really didn't get saved at 10 to begin with, but he thought he did because he said a prayer. And so there's that, you know, kind of that confusion in a sense. And so I might say that, but a lot of times, and it's funny, you know, in some circles, you can see people where it's like they get saved every week. You know, there's an altar call given and they're at the altar every single time. And it's like, hey, you don't need to get saved over again. You just need to apply the word and be secure in the fact that you're a child of God. Just ask Him to forgive you and he will. And so Jesus here, He's speaking so wonderfully about the security of the believer. And He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are so secure in the hands of our Lord. No one can snatch you out of His hand. He's a shepherd who, He takes care of His sheep. Statistics show that the average adult American is exposed to between 250 to 300 commercials, either on television or over the airways every single day. But of those 250 plus commercials, only a few have what's referred to as sticking power, which means very few are remembered for any length of time. But there's one ad campaign that has been remembered and has gone on for a really, really, really long time. It's put out by Allstate. You've heard it. You're in good hands with Allstate. That one just has stuck. Good hands with Allstate. But you know what? The temporal life insurance policy you can get from Allstate is in no comparison to the eternal life and the assurance of eternal life that you can get from God Almighty. The Allstate salesman tells you that you're in good hands, but Jesus, the Son of Man, says, you're in God's hands. You're in His hands. What holds us to Jesus? Listen, it's not our great effort. It's not our perseverance. It's not our ability. That's not what holds us to Jesus. It's like when my kids were little and we were, you know, crossing a street, and I'd say, Amanda, hold my hand. I was not banking on her not getting hit by a car because of the tight grip that she had on my hand. No, not at all. If there was any way that she was going to be spared, it was because of the grip that I had on her hand. It's because I was holding her hand. I was holding her. I would pull her out of the way. It's His hand upon us. I love to do studies. Just taking a word or an idea and just kind of seeing where it goes. And this is one that I really, really like when you think about the term that the hand of the Lord, the Lord's hands. And in Matthew chapter 21, we learn that His hands are strong. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and He drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Strong hands. You know, Jesus, He was a carpenter. And here He comes in. You know, He wasn't, I don't picture Jesus as being a wimpy dude. I don't think He was, you know, the Incredible Hulk or anything like that. But you know, he was a craftsman. You know, this guy who worked with his hands, and he, you know, went out and cut down trees, and he, you know, sanded tables. You know, and here He comes in, and he, you know, they're defiling the temple, and He's turning over the tables and driving them out. You know, He takes His whip and strong hands. You think about in Matthew 14 when Peter, Jesus comes walking out on the water to the disciples. And Peter says, Lord, if it's really You, tell me to get out of the boat and come to You. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter gets up and he gets out of the boat and he starts to walk. And he gets distracted by the wind and the waves. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says that Jesus reached down there with His hand and He pulls up Peter. It's interesting that the early church fathers referred to Peter as a giant. And I think it was partly because of his stature. We read in one place in the gospel where there was 150 fish that they pulled in a net. And Peter, he drags the whole thing out of the water by himself. And here Jesus reaches down with His strong hand and kind of one-arms Peter, you know, curls him up into the boat. Strong hands. But also tender hands. In Matthew 19, verse 14, it says, then the little children were brought to Him, and He might put His hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. The little children. And they would come to Him, and He would tenderly, just taking them. And you know, you had to think, you had to know that it was a tender touch. Because the kids, they loved to be around Jesus. They loved to come to Him. And he would pull them up and He'd sit them on His knee and He'd use them, you know, for a sermon illustration with His disciples. And He would just hold them and touch them and just a tenderness in His hands. And when the children were brought to Him, He blessed them. strong hands, tender hands, wonder-working hands. In Mark 6, verse 2, we're told, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" His hands broke the bread and passed out the fish that fed the 5,000. It was his hands, with his hands, that he reached out. He touched the leper. He touched the blind. He touched the lame. He raised the dead. And so often when you read through the Gospels, it was a touch from his hand, wonder-working hands. And knowing that the greatest need that people have is to feel love, Jesus would touch people compassionately. It's the hand that spans the cosmos. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and measured the heaven with a span?" That's amazing when you think about it. You look at the ocean and Isaiah says, God measures it in the hollow of his hand, in the palm of his hand. And the heavens, space, the universe, the galaxies, 100 billion galaxies, he measures in the span of his hand. This is the span, and it's there. It's huge, the hands of God. And it's also the hand that bears your name. In Isaiah 49, verse 16, we're told, the Lord says, "See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands." The hand that bears your name. And the Lord says, look, no one, you don't have to worry about that. There's not one that can snatch you out of my hand. Your name is written right here. I'm not going to let it happen. It's also the hand that bears the scars from the cross that testifies. It's a testimony of the reality of how much he loves you, how much he's committed to you. You're in good hands, not with Allstate, but with God, God's hands. If Allstate's your insurance, hey, that's fine, but for your security, for your assurance as a believer, it needs to be in that. Today I ran into a friend of mine who is going through a heavy trial. Someone very close to him and his family that was like a best friend recently died. And he's struggling. And you know, in talking with him and just kind of being with him, it was hard in one sense because, you know, there's not much to say to somebody who's going through that, especially when they know the truth. They know what the Word says. And they believe it. But it doesn't take away the hurt. It doesn't take away the pain. But you know, the only solace that my friend really has is, I know my life, it's in his hands. And I just need to run to him. And I need to, as Howard sang on Sunday so beautifully, I just need to say to him, hold me, Jesus. Hold me in your hands. Wonderful, awesome hands of our Lord. Well, this leads us to another marvelous statement and a staggering claim that Jesus makes in verse 30 when he says, I and the Father are one. And immediately John adds in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jesus says, I've raised the dead, I heal the blind, the lame walk, I fed the 5,000. For which one of these things are you going to stone me? You know, which one of these things, you know, kind of agitated you? And they answered and said to him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, there are those groups that say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Note this. These Jews in Jesus' day see clearly what the Jehovah Witnesses and others seem to miss, that Jesus clearly claimed here to be God. They said, this is why we're going to stone you, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now check this out. If only they knew the truth. You see, he wasn't a man who made himself into God. He was God who made himself into a man. That's the staggering thing. That's the amazing thing. He was God who made himself into a man. Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself and became a servant. He lowered himself in leaving heaven and glory and allowing his glory to be concealed within his humanity. And he humbled himself and made himself in subjection to his Father, submitted to his Father. And he subjected himself to all of our struggles, our hunger, our fatigue, our thirst, our rejection, our temptation. And he did that for two reasons. One, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he did that so that he could be your high priest. So that he could be the one that when you are going through difficulties that you can come to, knowing, the writer of Hebrews says, that he can sympathize with us. That he feels our pain because he's walked in our shoes. And I don't know what it is that you might be going through this week. What trial, what challenge. Maybe it's some type of rejection. Maybe, I don't know, whatever it is though that you might be going through. Jesus, he's been there in one form or another. And he did that. He left the glory of heaven. He made himself God. He became a man. So that he could relate to you, so that you could know he understands. The pastors down at church, we may not understand. Your wife, your husband, your best friend, they may not understand. They might have empty words. They might try to give, you know, advice or quote scripture or, you know, whatever. And most of the time, you know, understand that. It's when people do that, it's because they want to help. But sometimes the best thing that we can do is just not say anything at all. We may not understand, but he does. He understands. He knows. He sympathizes. And because of that, he says, I want you to come boldly to me, knowing that in the midst of your difficulty, I've got grace, I've got mercy. To help you, to walk with you, to be with you in your time of need. You might feel like, man, I just don't know if I can make it anymore. And he's saying, hey, I've got grace for today. I've got mercy for tomorrow. I'm your high priest who understands. That's one reason. The other reason is he came. He did that. God became a man so that he could die for you. Because as a man, Jesus was the only one who could be that sinless sacrifice. And so these guys hear him make this claim, and they're ready to stone him for claiming to be one with God. And Jesus responds by giving them an interesting but kind of a difficult response in verse 34. It says, Jesus answered them and says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, when Jesus says, is it not written in your law that you are gods? He's referring to what was written in Exodus chapters 21 and 22 in reference to the judges. The word judges in those passages is the word Elohim, which is the plural word for God. It's used there, little g, gods. And they use that term because of what the judges did. That the judges, they had the power of life and death in their hands. They judged. They made decisions, and some of those decisions were decisions that would relate to, in that person's life, life or death. And so for that reason, they were called gods in that way. Little g there. It was the word that was used. In the same way today that we might call a judge your honor. It was used in that type of term. The judges were gods in that they judged on Israel's behalf. And so in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5, we read, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, and I will not go out free,'" speaking of a slave when he's deciding to become a bondservant, "then his master shall bring him to the judges," the Elohim. It's the little word gods here. "And he shall also bring him to the door," or the doorpost, "and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And so when the slave wanted to become a bondslave, they would go down to the judges, to the Elohim, to the ones they referred to as gods, and they would make that decision by piercing his ear. In Exodus 21, verse 22, it says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, no harm follows, and he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges," same word, Elohim, "the judges determine." In Exodus 22, verse 8, it says, "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey or sheep or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges." Again, the word Elohim, the gods. "And whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor." In every single one of those passages, the word judges is translated there, Elohim. Now, Jesus quotes here from Psalm 82. And I want us to turn there because what he says is interesting. Keep your place. We want to look at this in its entirety. It's short. Psalm 82. Now, I want you to listen closely to this as we read it. And I want you to picture where Jesus is. He's there in the temple, Solomon's porch, surrounded by these guys. And we read here, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods," or the judges, the Elohim. It's speaking here of that same reference there in Exodus. The gods, the Elohim, the judges. I wonder if this, you know, isn't prophetic in the sense of what we're reading there in John chapter 10. God standing in the midst of the mighty, those who were of power and importance, standing there, and he's judging the judges, asking, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked and defend the poor and fatherless? Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, 'You are gods, you are judges. And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations.'" Here was the problem. God had given authority to the judges to judge, to act in a way that would be to institute justice, to respond in fairness to the widows and to the fatherless. But they were not judging rightly. They judged wrong. They were taking advantage of widows. They were neglecting the fatherless. These very religious leaders, these very judges were judges. They weren't acting rightly. They weren't judging rightly. And so in our text here, Jesus, if you go back to John 10, Jesus is employing what's known as a much more argument. In a sense, what he's basically saying is, you guys are judges. You have that title. You're referred to as gods, even though you don't judge rightly. You're not doing what God really asked you to do. You're not acting like judges as God required you to be. I, on the other hand, am acting just like my Father. I'm acting just because I and the Father are one, and yet you take offense that I declare to be one with him and to be the Son of God. You guys are given the title of judges, and yet you're not acting like judges. You're giving the title of gods in that form of judges, but you're not acting like that, and yet I'm acting exactly like God the Father. And the works that I am doing prove that to be so, and yet you take offense that I make myself out to be the Son of God, that I declare to be the Son of God. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here, as he's indicting these guys. Well, as we'll see in the coming chapters, they're getting so angry with the Lord. They excommunicate the blind man that Jesus heals because he heals him on the Sabbath. Jesus, in the next chapter, we'll see, is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And they don't just want to kill Jesus. Now they want to kill Lazarus, it says. They're mad at Lazarus for coming back to life because it's just one more proof that Jesus is who he said he is. So sad, the blindness of these guys. Well, we wrap it up in verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. The religious leaders are growing more and more hard, more and more calloused in their rejection of Jesus. They're not his sheep. And they're becoming more and more solidified in their rebellion. But on the flip side of that, there's people that are hearing. They're being touched. And they're coming to him. And they're believing and they're becoming his sheep. Coming to Jesus. You know, tonight, as we close, I want to encourage you. Whatever it is that maybe you're wrestling with tonight, I want to ask you to do something. Kind of just, even in a sense, just tangibly in your heart. As we close tonight, we're going to sing a couple worship songs. And as we do, I want you just to take that person, take that individual, take that situation, put it in his hands. And then also, I want to encourage you tonight to rest assured in knowing that your life, if you're one of his sheep, you know his voice, and it's growing more recognizable with each day that you walk with him. You're following him, and it's getting more, you know, just committed with each day as you are learning and growing. I want you to just tonight to know you're in his hands. You're in his hands. And because of that, Paul said, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful truth. We're in your hands. And Lord, I pray tonight that would be the case for each one of us in each aspect of our lives. And so, Lord, tonight, with all the very things, Lord, that we struggle with, that we carry, Lord, tonight, tangibly, in a very real sense, we want to lay those things in your hands. We want to take the backpack of burdens and place them in your nail-scarred hands and leave it there. We bless you, Lord.